So today is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and it just comes around every year, right? And so I always go back and try to think, what did I teach last year or the year before? And I kind of go back in my notes. Luckily, they're saved on a computer. And then I just like, And then I'll just sit there and read the Gospels, all four Gospels. I'll read the account, and I read it, and I read it. And it's the same thing. It's about the donkey. It's about entry. It's about palm branches. It's about Hosanna. You know the story, right? And if you do it so many times, it becomes routine. It becomes like secondhand knowledge. It becomes familiar. And it doesn't have very much impact. But then I put it down and I said, Lord, you know, I don't think any part of your word is routine. I don't think there's anything about it that I should just be so comfortable with it that I could just kind of wing a sermon out of it because I know it so well. Show me something. Says, so show me something that I'm missing. And he did. But he did. And it just caught me by surprise. The title of the sermon is what he showed me. If you had only known. If you had only known. You know, how many times have we said that? You see, it was back in 2006 when everything was really good. You know, I sold my house and I bought some land thinking, this land is going to increase in value, some 8%. And that's what people were projecting. I go, I got a good investment here. If I had only known the market was going to crash, I probably wouldn't have bought that piece of dirt. If I had only known if this thing or that thing that I decided it, but if I only known how bad it was going to be in my life, I wouldn't have done it. How many of those things do you have in your life? Well, you know, the triumphal entry is one of those events. It's one of those things where if they had only known. And that's what Jesus said. The key verse to the story, we're going to be in Luke 19, 28 through 44. But verse 41 is that key verse of the story that just really struck me. He said, and now as they drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had only known. And when I hit that, if you had only known, I thought, that's it. That's it. Something about Palm Sunday, we haven't known. We see it as something, but do we really see it for what it is? And what it's supposed to be. Jesus was weeping and he was looking and he was saying, if you had only known. Well, the people thought they knew, right? I mean, they were doing some stuff there, as we're going to see in the story. If they don't know, but it, you know, it looks a little bit like the events of today. I kind of was thinking in my head how much Palm Sunday kind of rivals where we live. So I wrote this down. It looks a little bit like the events of our day. Things like if we could just have the right leader, we'd all be just fine. In fact, we would even be willing to go out into the streets and make our choice known to people. You know, we have this mindset that if we just could put the right leader in front of us, everything would be okay. And we have fought for that. We've protested. We've picked. We've made a big ruckus. But is that true? We're looking for things in all the wrong places. And if God actually gave us what we wanted, even in this our day, do we really know what God had intended? Do we really know what God has for us in the season that we're in? Do we really understand the times in which we live? I mean, we're in a pretty weird predicament, aren't we? We've got some strange viruses running around. Thank God it's subsiding. It may come back, and it probably will, or something else. Or some other catastrophe. There's been shootings. There's been all kinds of stuff. It's all coming. Tornadoes. They've been whacking the South. It's all coming back. All these kind of problems and all these things. But if we've only known what makes for our peace, we would be a different people. And so on Palm Sunday, the problem is, what exactly happened on that day? What exactly was going on? What is it that they were missing? And so I looked at the whole thing and I was seeing that something was missing in the hearts and the minds of the people. See, they came to see all the mighty works that Jesus did. If you look at verse 37 real quick, I'm just trying to whet your appetite here a bit. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that he had seen. See, they started to praise God for the things that they had seen, which is great in a sense. They were praising God for the stuff that he had done. They were praising him for things like Lazarus, for one, They had all heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's in John chapter 12, verse 17, which was right around the same time. So I don't know about you, but here comes Jesus and his friend Lazarus, who was dead, and everybody knew it. And that Jesus went to a tomb and called him out of the tomb. And this mummy guy came out. He was dead. He was buried, and he came out in grave cloth, and they took it off, and here he is alive. Now, what do you think your mindset would be about a guy like that? Let's follow the guy that rose the man from the dead. But I wanted to, you know, as I began to see, and I was asking the question over and over again, were they seeing right? Well, maybe the context will help us. And so as I was looking at the passage of Scripture here before me, I was thinking about, okay, they were praising God for all the mighty works that he had done, but which ones? What ones? And I started looking at the context of Luke. Now, you got to understand something about Luke. Luke is trying to make an orderly account of the things that had happened. So Luke is writing after the fact of all that had happened. He's a historian. So he's going back and he's asking eyewitnesses what happened and what was going on in that day. So he's compiling an accurate account. And if you go back to the very first part of the chapter, chapter 19 of Luke, Luke 19 is where we're at. You'll see that there's a story of a guy named Zacchaeus. I found that interesting because I know the story of Zacchaeus pretty well, don't you? He's a little guy. He was a tax collector. He was a Jew. He was a turncoat. He was a traitor. He was hated by the Jews and by all the people. But he made a pretty fancy living collecting taxes, a little IRS action, you know what I mean? Extracting a little bit more and putting it in his pocket, in his own bank account, and he became a very wealthy person. So this has all happened as he's nearing Jericho, which is on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and he's steadfast, his face is set like stone to go to Jerusalem, because he knows the events that are going to take place. He's told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. And they would say, hey, Jesus, why are we going to Jerusalem? You know they hate me there. I don't know. But I have to go to accomplish what the Father sent me to do. We probably shouldn't go there because they'll kill you. I know. We're going. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be crucified. Nah, that'll never happen. So they had a misconception. They had a misconception of what Jesus was going to do and what he set out to do. So we come to the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus entered passing through Jericho, and this is on his way to Jerusalem. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector. And he was rich, just like I told you. And he sought to see Jesus, but he could not because of the crowd. And he had short stature. He had a little vertical disability, I think. He was a little, you know, little, you know, I won't say anything about little people. But he was this little guy with a complex. And because he was little and he became a tax collector, he could take your money and you couldn't do anything about it. So this little guy would be like, give me your money or I'll call the Romans. And he'd get paid and he was rich. And so he heard about this Jesus character, this guy. And I don't know what Zacchaeus heard. But maybe he had heard things like Jesus was accused of loving tax collectors and sinners. And eating with Matthew at Matthew's house. And when he went to Matthew's house, there's this party, see? And at the party, there was prostitutes and there was sinners and there was drunkards and there was thieves. That Jesus went and he loved those people. And at that party, everybody was changed to be like Jesus. Maybe that's what Zacchaeus heard. Maybe he thought it's possible, maybe just possible, if I could just see this character for myself, maybe I would see what it is it's all about. Maybe if I could see him and understand a little bit by my sight of what his character would be, maybe, just maybe, I could approach him and ask him to love me too. You see, people like Zacchaeus are miserable. He may have been rich. He may have been a tax collector. But can you imagine having all the money in the world and no friends at all? Can you imagine what a lonely life that would be? Can you imagine when you walk through town, people spit in the dirt behind you? And you think, at least I got money. What are you going to do with your money? Do you think you're going to buy your friends? Are you going to buy something that's going to satisfy? No, he was a miserable guy. And he wanted to see if he could see Jesus. So he shortened stature. So he ran ahead and he climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place and looked up, he saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste to come down, for today I must stay at your house. I think Zacchaeus fell out of the tree. I think he just came tumbling down. So he made haste. Well, that's the tumble part. It's just he fell out of it. He made haste. So that means he came down quickly, falling probably. And he came down and he received him joyfully. I want you to underline joyfully. So Zacchaeus, I think it's a funny story. It's one of my favorite in all the Bible. I always said I was in Sunday school teaching this to the kids because I think they'd get more of it. Maybe you do. You might be sleeping. But there's this dude hiding in a sycamore tree in the leaves, this little guy. And he's holding on to a branch. His feet are hooked over here. And he's looking down thinking, Jesus will never see me. I'm hiding. Remember I told you about, if you were a Wednesday nighter, you know about playing hide-and-go-seek with God. Not a good idea. So Jesus has got an entourage, and they're walking. He comes right under this tree, and all of a sudden he stops. Zacchaeus goes, oh, no, he stopped. What's he doing? What's he doing? What are you doing up there, Zacchaeus? Don't you know I'm coming to your house for lunch? What are you doing? Let's get to you. Boom, he falls out of the tree. And he's happy, and he's joyful. You're going to come to my house? See, nobody ever comes to my house. Nobody's ever come to my house. You're going to come to my house? Oh, that brought great joy in his heart. But I want you to notice verse 7, because this is the context of what we're talking about. But when they saw it, they complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. You see, the miracle of Zacchaeus is Jesus going to go to his house. And when he goes to his house, something happens in Zacchaeus' life. If you read on in the story, I'll just paraphrase it for you, because I've got a lot of stories today. Zacchaeus' life was changed. He was transformed. You see, he gave back the money he stole from people, which was a lot of money. And now that he gave it fourfold. He returned the money. His life was changed. The reason the Bible talks about that is because he was a thief. Then he was giving it all back in repentance. You see, when we repent, there should be some kind of an action to show repentance, correct? You know, so Zacchaeus was a man who was transformed. Now, I don't know about you, but I still believe with all my heart, the greatest miracle God does is transforming the life of people. He changes the lives of people. And it's incredible how much we want to change who we are, but we're incapable. I was listening to a man, I can say this because it was on the radio, it was broadcast, and there was a man on Focus on the Family, and he was talking about, he was a transgender. And he was a man, and he wanted to be a woman, and he did all the surgery, and he took all the drugs, and he did it for 10 years. And as he was taking all these hormonal drugs, and he was jacking them up, and he looked in the mirror one day and said, I'm still a man. I can change outward things, and I can drug my body and manipulate it to do weird things. But I'm still who I was born to be, a man. And he sought Jesus. And Jesus changed his life. Now he serves the Lord God. The only transformation that could ever take place in that dude's life, he tried all the physical and all the drug and all the weird stuff of our day. The only thing that changed his life was Jesus Christ. And the sad part of that story was, when he knew he needed to change, he went to a church. I'll just tell you, this is a sidebar. If you focus on the family, you can listen to it in its entirety, but it was really classic. He went to a church. He sat in the back. He stayed. Nobody made fun of him or didn't say anything to him. He went out of the church. He filled out his little welcome card, little visitor card, you know. And he went home, and he was having lunch, and he noticed out his window a car pulls up in his driveway, and out comes the pastor of the church. And he goes, oh, the pastor's coming to visit me. All right. Oh, good. He's coming to my house. All right. And he welcomes. Come on in. Come on in. Sit down. Sit down. It was so great to be in church today. And the pastor looked at him and said, I'm just here to tell you, we don't want people like you in our church. You see, we miss it sometimes, don't we? We miss what God is doing because something don't fit our theology or our way. And I think these people missed what God was doing in Zacchaeus. And they were mad at him. They complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest of a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone, false accusation, I will restore it fourfold. That's repentance. And I just want you to know that Jesus rejects no one. If you come to Jesus, he'll transform your life. And it's the only transformation that could ever take place. So one of the things that we have to see about our story today, it's about transformation and not just the event of getting what we want or political power. And that's kind of where it went wrong for them. So this story has three movements that I want to show you today. First is the donkey and how Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The second movement in the story is when Jesus wept over the city and the people. And the third movement is when he cleansed the temple that same day. This is all recorded in Luke's gospel for a reason. And the reason is it's a clear picture of Jesus and what was going on in his view and not the people's view. So that's what's important to recognize here. The donkey was a sign of peace. You know, many religious figures would ride into town on donkeys. Sometimes political parties would ride donkeys. Donkeys were a calm animal. Ever been around a donkey? They're a weird looking thing. Big old head, big old Dumbo ears, little body, big head. But their gait, the way they walk, is smooth as silk. I remember I was at a church when I was a little kid, and it was a Palm Sunday, and they brought this donkey because it had this black cross on his back and his fur. And I don't know where they got it. I think most of them have that marking on them. It's not unusual for a donkey to have a cross on his back. But they let us ride this donkey. And I remember riding that donkey. It wasn't like a horse. It was like little choppy little steps. It was smooth. Actually pretty comfortable to ride. I think I'll get me one. I love these old donkeys, but it was a picture of peace. And as we get into the story of the triumphal entry in verse 28, it says, when he had said this, he went ahead of them going to Jerusalem. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you where you will enter and you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosening it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. And as they loosed the colt, the owner of it said to them, what are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought the donkey to him. So a lot of people in this day and age would think, well, that was some kind of a clairvoyant thing. Jesus was looking into the future and just made this. No, it was probably a prearranged thing. It was pretty common, as if you read history of that time and culture, for dignitaries to borrow animals to ride on when they were going to do something, riding into Jerusalem to some religious event or political event. And people had donkeys. I remember walking down from the Mount of Olives. There's a road that comes down through the Kidron up into the city. Probably the very road that Jesus rode this donkey on. And there was this old crusty donkey sitting there. He's as old as dirt. It's probably the same donkey Jesus rode on. He was so old. He just looked old and he smelled bad. And I just remember that donkey. That's a side note. But it was probably a prearranged thing. So when they went and they got the donkey and brought it to Jesus, it was not a great miracle. It was just what Jesus wanted them to do. And the interesting thing about it is nobody had ever sat on this donkey before, which is a little wild because you get on a donkey that's never been ridden, he might buck you off. He might get a little crazy. But this was something that God wanted to show, give God the first and the best and the only. And nobody's ever ridden on it before. Don't give him secondhand stuff. So this was a baby donkey. It was a colt. And his mother was with it. But just bring me that donkey that's never been ridden before. And as they brought it to him, they put their clothes on it and he began to ride it. So the donkey is not so significant unless we begin to look at the prophecies concerning the donkey. The donkey becomes more of a picture and a type and an understanding as we begin to understand why they didn't know who he was, because they didn't pay attention to the word of God. And this is what's important to you and I. It is, what does the Bible say about Jesus today? In the future, we have to pay attention, because if we assume we know something about Jesus, we don't know anything at all because we haven't read the book, then we're going to miss it completely. So if you were to turn in your Bible to Zechariah 9:9, Zechariah told us how the Messiah would come into Israel, what it would be like. So if you turn there, it says, let me find it for you real quick. I just wrote it down. Zechariah 9:9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt of the fold of a donkey. So the prophecy was your Messiah is going to come this way. Now, most of the people probably thought, okay, he's riding a donkey, he's bringing peace, and that's all good and great, but you know, we kind of need somebody to ride a horse to come in and overthrow this Roman oppression, if you would. They were under the Roman government at that time, and it was very oppressive. The government of the Romans was brutal. It was bludgeoning the people into submission and paying exorbitant taxes. I told you it sounded a lot like today. and things were just not good. So Zechariah said, look, your Messiah is going to come and he's bringing peace and he's coming to you and he's riding on a donkey and he has salvation. But were people really looking for salvation? Then we got to turn into another scripture, if you would, looking at Isaiah's prophecy. And this was in my devotion and it really wasn't in anything that I noted, but it was in my devotion. And I thought, wow. There it is. This is what they didn't know. This is what they didn't know. This is what I need to know. I need to know about Jesus. I really need to know that the kingdom of God is so different than the kingdom of man. Is it not? Have you ever discovered the ways of God are not your ways? Have you ever just had this preconceived idea about something in your Bible and you go, oh, I think it's like this. And then you read your Bible and you go, oh, it ain't nothing like that. It's totally different than what I thought. Well, this will really kind of stir your appetite for that kind of thing. And Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. And he has no form or comeliness. When you see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. And he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, but by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to our own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquities of us all. As I was reading that, I was thinking, man, that's a description of the Messiah. Now, take that forward into this particular day, this Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, and you kind of start to see if they'd only known who Jesus was, they probably would have had a different reaction. Charles Spurgeon wrote this, and I thought this was a great, great thing, because he's talking about couple of things here that I would point out. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When you see that word, the arm of the Lord, you're talking about his strength. When it talks about the God defended us with his right arm, he's able to subdue and destroy and move and change. The power of God's right arm is mind-blowing. It parts the Red Sea. It raises the dead. It does things. You know, it defeats thousands of army soldiers without a single shot being fired or arrow or anything like that. God's arm is able to deliver. Amen? So who has believed that report? Who has seen what God has done? And they talk about how he grew up before us a tender plant as out of the dry ground. And what that's talking about is like, it's so unfruitful the way people see Jesus. Jesus Christ, really? This is what Spurgeon wrote, and I thought it was really good. Do not say it is useless to preach down there, or to send missionaries to that uncivilized country. How do you know? It is very dry ground. Well, that is a hopeful soil. Christ is the root out of dry ground. And the more there is to discourage, the more there is to encourage. Read it another way. Is it dark? Then all is fair for the grand show of light. The light will never seem so bright as when the night is very dark. And what Spurgeon is saying in his commentary on all of this is we look at stuff today wrongly. We're looking for fertile soil. We're looking for demographics. We're looking to put churches in places where there's affluence and high bank accounts. You know, Tony and I have talked many, many times about, I have a question. My question is this. Why is nobody planting churches in Hemet? Why are there no new church plants? Why is there a new church popping up over there every day? Everywhere I drive, there's a new church. There's the 10 church. There's the Sandal church. There's the Chorus church. There's the this and the that and another. And they're popping up like all over the place. Why? Why not here? What's wrong with Emmett? Well, Alan Redpath, I've got to look this up real quick, is another commentator that... Oops, that was wrong. Another commentator that I really, really enjoyed on this particular point where it talks about, you know, there was no comeliness or seeing him. There was no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected. You know, Jesus was very ordinary. He wasn't extraordinary. He didn't walk around with blonde hair and puka shells and a glow thing around his head that said, oh, there's Jesus. He's the guy with the halo. No, he's the guy with the Alpo glow. You know, he's kind of glowing. And everywhere he went, there was this luminescence coming off of him. No, he was an ordinary man. There's nothing beautiful about him that you would go, ooh, Jesus, he's so good looking. Not like me. He just was very ordinary. He was very ordinary. And there was nothing about him that you would go, oh, wow, there he is. And Alan Redpath said this, which was really good. This means that when we try to attract people to Jesus through forms of comeliness or beauty, we are using methods that run countercultural to the nature of Jesus. These days, it appears that we must dress up the gospel to make it attractive. We have to use methods and techniques which must be smart, well-presented, and streamless, seamless. There must be something about the presentation of the gospel that will appeal to people to what is called the modern mind. I wonder if we stop to think that in our efforts to make the gospel attractive, we are drawing a curtain across the face of Jesus in his humility. The only one who can make him attractive is the Holy Spirit. You know, and I thought about the tricks that we do to get people to come to Jesus. Jesus Christ Superstar, you know. We try to dress him up and make him attractive. Hey, look at Jesus. He's not so bad. You can come to him. He's cool. No, Jesus is not cool. Jesus is not attractive. He's the Savior. But what makes him attractive to you and to me is when the Holy Spirit identifies in your heart and mind that we're lost without him. That we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, as we've been studying in Romans. When the Holy Spirit does that in me and I see what he did on the cross, I see only my Savior. That's all I see is my Savior. And what does it cause me to do? Bow down. I can't even look at him. It's not the attractiveness of his smiling face or his cool curly blonde hair or the puka shells around his neck. None of those things attract me. What attracts you and I is what he accomplished for us as the Savior. So when we see this donkey thing, we start to understand that this whole thing about the donkey, going back to Luke 19 now, we look at this donkey, we're seeing the humility of Jesus. We're seeing one who's coming and fulfilling the prophecy. A couple of things about it. When he was riding in and they're praising him for all these wonderful works and things he does, the thing that they missed is he was sinless. He was the sinless Lamb of God. He was going through Jerusalem on this donkey being inspected by Pharisee, by scribe, by the Sanhedrin, by all the religious elite, and by the people. Can you imagine me riding into any town and going, I'm the sinless one? That's funny. Some of the guys in here are filling out these applications for work and they have to list all that they've ever done wrong. Have you ever stole anything? Was one of the questions. How do you answer that? Have you ever lied? You know, what a dumb question. But it's asked and they want you to answer it and it's kind of funky. But of course, Jesus is the only one who could say, nope, never lied. Nope, never stole. Nope, never chewed. Never did go with girls that do. I mean, I'm perfect in all that I've done. And the examination of him was why he rode into there, because he was the spotless Lamb of God. Now, remember, all the lambs that came into Jerusalem at that time was the time when the lambs were being brought in for sacrifice. So one thing you might miss that's culturally going on at this particular time, as Jesus is riding the donkey, and as Matthew's gospel and other gospels say, they're laying palm branches down, crying, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, save now, save now. Is amongst those branches and amongst that donkey and those people, there were thousands of lambs. And they were raised by people like you, and they were supposed to be perfect and spotless. And they were being examined as they're being herded in. Any lamb with any blemish, any spot, any crooked teeth, any crooked leg, boom, out. No good. So Jesus was riding this donkey, and he's coming into town, and we see that is an incredible story. Getting to that text back where we were, I was reading Zacchaeus and all these other ones. Let me get back to it. So, verse 34, and they said, the Lord has need. So they brought him and they threw their clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on it. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road and palm branches. Then as he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, I want you to notice something. It says his disciples. There were a few who I believe that were in this crowd that got it right. They were praising him for the right things. One of the things that I see in this particular thing, there was no mindless praise of God, which is important because I believe sometimes we can praise God just for nothing or have no thought of why we're praising God. Ben was talking about prayer, and we were talking about the urgency of prayer and how important it is, you know, a miracle that would happen. I can testify to the fact that my son-in-law's dad had this pain. We were camping last weekend with him. He couldn't get out of the truck. He was in such pain, he couldn't move. And he was like, I just can't even blink. It hurts so bad. So his wife went to Kaiser and got some meds, okay, some kind of pain meds, some strong stuff, gave it to him. He's able to get out and walk around. He's like, "Oh, this is terrible. It's so much pain. I can't stand the pain." And he had to go get an emergency MRI. And so Sunday night he got an emergency MRI, and it was what we suspected. There was cancer in his spine. Oh, yeah. So immediately we go to prayer, right? I mean, urgent prayer is offered up. All the churches that he's ever been associated with, people begin to pray because there was an urgent need for prayer. Well, it was Thursday. I called my son-in-law and I said, "Hey, man, what's going on? I've been praying for him, been really busy. I'm sorry I haven't called sooner, but man, forgive me. But how's it going?" He says, "Well, he had emergency surgery. They got it all. And he's going to be just fine. He's going home." Prayer. You know, when we begin to cry out to God, now I have something to praise God for, don't I? Now I'm praising him for the mighty work that he has done in healing Dave's back or Helen's health or this or that. I have to have something in which to praise him for. And if you don't have any miracles in your life, you're saved, aren't you? That's miracle enough to give God praise. So I would encourage you as you sing songs, you know, I love the songs today because every one of them had something to do with something I could praise God for. And I just was the miracles and there's another miracle coming and God's not done. And man, all those things, I praise God for all that. He's not done doing miracles. He's got plenty more to do, doesn't he? So these disciples of them were praising him for the mighty works that he had done. And I think few of them had it right. Some of them had it wrong. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones will immediately cry out." There's always a conflict when people want to praise the Lord and religion. I find that interesting. Religion does not want to praise the Lord for what he's done. What does religion want to do? It wants to praise God for what we've done. Look what I've built. Look what I've done. Look what I'm doing. Praise God for my church and for how I've built it and for my doctrine and for my, you know, empire that I have built. And God would say, "You know what? I have no part in that. If you get the praise of men, that's all you get. Good luck with it." But if you praise God for who he is and what he does, it's a whole different thing because the heart and the soul is moved. With men, we're just taking a bow. And it's, again, these guys were rebuking the disciples who were praising God for the good he did, saying, you better tell them to shut up. And he says, you know, if they're quiet, all of nature will begin to praise God right down to the very dirt. And I find that to be true. If you won't give God glory, let me tell you, nature does and will and always has. Maybe you don't see it. Maybe that's the problem. If you had only known the beauty of nature, that every tree and every plant, you wouldn't hate the pine needles so bad. Because they're awesome. God made them. like this great little grappling hook that makes this horrible nest at the bottom, really neat nest at the bottom of the tree that keeps the water from not, and they get all this water, and it's a great invention. I just hate them because I have to rake them up, put them in a trailer, and haul them to the dump. Or whatever. I don't know if you saw the snow come down. We do. We have a love-hate relationship with snow, but it's a miracle. It's a beautiful thing to watch nature, praise God. Oh, it's springtime. Springtime. Now we got to go to the hills to see the wildflowers? Oh, every year we used to do sunrise service. After the service, they'd say, come on, everybody, let's go out in the hills. We'd all go running out and just see a beautiful bouquet of beautiful purples and yellows. The colors were amazing. Remember that? Maybe next year. Right now, we brought some color in here to kind of dress it up a little bit so you can kind of look at some plants. But all of nature will praise God if we don't. And I don't want to hear the rock sitting next to me praising God while I'm sitting there twiddling my thumbs. You know what I mean? So verse 41 becomes the verse that really struck me. Verse 41 says, now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side. They will level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. What we don't normally see on Palm Sunday is this picture. This is one of the most profound pictures in my mind as I was reading this, as seeing this entourage of people. If you read the other Gospels, I mean, the people are screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Glory to God in the highest, what we saw in his birth. Peace on earth, and all of these kind of things people are chanting and yelling. Yet Jesus, pay attention to Jesus. He rides down this hill. And if you've ever been to Israel, it's really cool. The Mount of Olives sits across from the city of Jerusalem, and it's up high. And as you descend, all you see is this big city. And he's coming down this mountain, and at a point he just stops. And when it says he wept, he didn't just have a few alligator tears in his eyes. No, he was weeping. I mean, sobbing. He was just weeping and crying over this city. He's done that before. He's done that before when he saw Jerusalem. He says, how many times would I have gathered you under my wing as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not? How many times would I have protected you and cared for you, but you would not? Now as he rides into Jerusalem, he's looking and says, if you only know this day, if you had only known why I'm coming or what I'm doing, you wouldn't praise me for the mighty works that I have done. You'd be praising me for what I'm about to do to accomplish your salvation. And what you think is weakness in the cross is the power of God unto salvation. See, they knew this. How do they know it? Well, they were celebrating at that time. What were they celebrating? Anybody know? Somebody said Passover? You're exactly right. They're celebrating the Passover. What's the Passover? It was the time when God delivered Israel out of Egypt. And all these plagues happened. And the last plague was the plague of death. And if anybody took the blood of a lamb, put it on the doorpost and the header, the threshold, the angel of death would pass over. Can I show you again? Do you see anything here? See the cross. You see the cross. Now, let me just illustrate something for you. See, when the blood was on the door and they were in the house, it didn't matter what was going on in the person's life. You know, I got blood on my door, but, you know, I just told my neighbor a whopper of a lie. Didn't matter. He was in the house. He was under the blood. Angel of death passed over. Didn't come in sin sniffing and fault finding the people that were in the house. As long as the blood was in the right place, they were forgiven. Hello, church. As long as the blood is covering the people of God, they're okay. Because it's the blood of Jesus. That's what he was going to accomplish. They knew. They had pictures and type. Jesus is weeping because they did not know what was going on. They had promises as early as Genesis 3:15 that one was going to come and deliver them from the power of Satan who has controlled them. They saw evil. How many of you guys kind of recognize some evil going on in the world today? If you watch the news, do you look around and go, it's evil. The world is evil. Now we were coming down the hill today, and We got one wall in Idaho where they did all this work for the last 5 years, blocking traffic, slow, whatever. One thing that they did there is a little bit of beauty to it. Not great, but a little rock wall. It looks like rock, it's cement. And they did one thing nice in all the road work. The rest of the road is... And somebody had to graffiti it. And people went up and they scrubbed all the graffiti off. And then my grandson goes, Grandpa, then they painted on the rock. And I was thinking, why? Why would they do that? Why is it so important to spray paint a rock? Oh, there's drug things and gangs and they have to, that's their territory. How crazy is the world today? And I just see evil everywhere I go. And everything that I do, I see evil. It's everywhere. It's on everything. And so sometimes we get full of what? The church gets full of, we're having an epidemic of anxiety attacks in the church. We're all full of anxiety because we're looking at the evil. But if you had only known, if you had only known what makes for your peace, you wouldn't be so anxious. Turn off the bad news and get your Bible out and look at the good news. So he weeps over it. He says, if you had only known the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Now, like I said, I don't want to get all political about it, but sometimes I believe in the day in which I live, the things that make for our peace are hidden from our eyes. One of the reasons the world's spinning out of control is because the essential, the most essential part of this country is its churches. I'll say that again. The most essential part of this country is the churches. Their prayer, their belief, their transformation, what they do, what they say, how they teach their children, how they grow them up and teach them about Jesus. The only thing that makes for our peace today is Jesus Christ. And we have to get back to preaching Jesus. We don't need to build empires. We don't need to build churches. We don't need to bring attractive stuff. We need to bring Jesus up to the pulpit and say, this makes for our peace. This Savior, this Lord, this God, and nothing else. The church has to have an appetite for that. Oh, the pastor can have a crazy appetite for that, but it's you that has to decide that he is worthy. And then you demand every song, every sermon, every time you come together, you want more church, not less church. I want to praise him more. I want to see him more. I want to be with him more. That what makes for our peace. But if we keep settling for CNN and Fox News and Jeopardy and Happy Days or whatever it is that keeps you away from the presence of God, and then you tell me you have anxiety, I thought if you had only known. If you had only known what would make for your peace, it's Jesus. Last movement of the sermon, down in verse 45. And we've talked about this many, many times. Verse 45 says, then when he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And when he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and weren't able to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to his hearing him. So Jesus, after he does his triumphal entry, he goes right up and he goes right to the temple. Now, the Temple Mount, and I don't think it looks the same today, because literally if you go to Israel, when it says every rock would be thrown down, I've sat on the rocks. Every rock was thrown down. Every rock has been destroyed of that original Temple Mount. And so you would come into Jerusalem and you would take this road, you would go right up to the Temple Mount. And Jesus went right in there, got off the donkey, and he began to push the tables aside. And what was going on there was the court of the Gentiles. They were buying and selling of different kinds of things and changing money and doing financial things. And they were prospering and they were making money of the things of God. And Jesus said, look, man, you've made my house a den of thieves. My house shall be called a house of prayer. I look at the church today and I wonder to myself, is the church all about money? Many are. Many won't stand up for the things that are right today because they don't want to lose their tax-exempt status. You can have mine. I don't care. I will not preach differently. I will not change because of the culture the government around me tells me to. We have to begin to understand what makes for our peace, what the house of God is supposed to be. we're going to hammer away at prayer. Somebody asked me a while back, do you ever get tired of like talking about the prayer meeting on Wednesday night? Like you always like make that, you know, and Ben's kind of catching on. I didn't tell him to do it, but he's doing it. Yeah, make it a big deal of Wednesday night prayer. And I would hope someday it would be this full because this is what God had intended. I was reading how it was in, I think it was in Decision Magazine, but don't quote me on that. I don't want to be wrong, but it was talking about the prayer meetings in the American church, how they've diminished over the years. How fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer churches have prayer meetings. And one of the things was why? Well, because it, one of the things that was said is it's not a producer. You know what that means? It's not a producer. It doesn't generate income. It doesn't attract people. Doesn't make, I mean, prayer is a labor. You come and you have to kind of pray. You know, there's no fancy songs. We don't do any, you know, there's no music. There's no high-powered preacher preaching a sermon. Sit and you bring the cares of this world to Jesus. And you come to this place corporately. I know you all pray at home, but there's a place where his house has got to be called a house of prayer. If this church could be known for anything, I would hope people say, yeah, you know, House of Grace, that's a place of prayer. They believe in the power of prayer and they've seen God work. And it would attract people. People say, well, you know, I'd like to go to that prayer meeting. I got some issues. I've got some stuff going on. And if God's healing in that prayer meeting, I'm going. You know, that's how revival started. Every single time this country has had revival, it started in a prayer meeting. Did you know that? Every one of them. Go back and read the history of all the American revivals. They all started with prayer. I'm going to tell you a story that I told Wednesday night. It's about Abraham Lincoln. If you're Wednesday nighter, just close your ears and let me repeat my story because I love the story. It was 1863, and the Civil War was raging at the time. You had the Confederates, and you had the Confederacy, and the Union armies were fighting vehemently, and the Confederacies, they were for keeping the slave, and they were in the South, and they were fighting the North. They wanted to free the slaves and change the country, and there's this just vicious war going on. There was a general named General E. Lee, and he was a Confederate general, and he was winning every battle. Hands down, defeating the Union Army. They're being destroyed. It was almost like the country was going to be lost into this slavery. And Abraham Lincoln in 1863, he called for the first ever National Day of Prayer. He just said, nation, I want you to stop your work. I want you to open the churches. And for one day, we need to seek the Lord. Ask for God's will to be done in this country. It was the first National Day of Prayer. And you know what? People took him up on it. They begin to pray. They begin to seek the Lord. They repented of their sin, and they prayed like they've never prayed before. And some interesting things begin to happen right after that. Many of you may have heard the story of a guy named Stonewall Jackson. You ever heard that name before? He was the mastermind of General E. Lee's army. He was a brilliant military strategist. He was the one who was orchestrating all these phenomenal defeats against the Union Army. And one night, right after this prayer, he's riding back to the camp. And a bunch of the Confederate soldiers were hiding in the brush, and they didn't know if it was Union or Confederate. Guess what they did? They opened fire and killed him. Now the strategist was gone, and the Battle of Gettysburg happened. Well, General Lee was depressed. He didn't know what to do, and he was defeated soundly. In the next battle, he was defeated soundly. He was defeated defeat after defeat after defeat until the slaves were free because the nation prayed. Now tell me, the house of prayer is not effective. You see, if you had only known, the days are coming within our world where, man, I don't know, I'm reading my Bible, I'm thinking, when the rapture of the church happens and all hell breaks loose here on earth, you're going to say, if I had only known, if I had only known the power of prayer, I would have been at every prayer meeting. If I had only known this kind of evil was coming on the earth, I would have been at every prayer meeting. I wouldn't have missed. Don't let that be said of you. Like Ben was saying, what I'm trying to say to him is always have prayer in the bank. You know what I mean? And make your investment in the kingdom of God and in prayer before the bad stuff happens. Make sure you're ready for it, because if it comes upon you, it's going to be, oh, urgent, we got to pray. It may be too late, just like for these guys in this story. It was too late. And so, in closing, it's Palm Sunday. If you had only known, the question I leave with you today is, what do you know? What do you know? What do you know about the day in which you live? Are you one who would cry, Hosanna, Hosanna, and not understand what you're saying? Or why you're saying it? Everybody else is crying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Oh, Hosanna, Hosanna. Or do you understand the day in which you live? Why you're here? Why this Bible has become so alive and the prophecies have been so fulfilled? Read it. Know it. The day in which we live today is a day that's full of prophecy. Full of answers. Full of truth. And full of action. What we must be doing in our day and age. I think it's Peter who said, knowing all these things, what kind of person should we be? Holy and right before God. Simple. So church, all I'm just trying to tell you on this Palm Sunday is, don't be caught saying, if I had only known. It's been revealed. The Word of God is true. And I would encourage you in this Easter season to read as much as you can about the resurrection, the death of Christ, the life of Christ. We're looking forward. I'm going to be talking about his, he lived to die and died to live. And next Sunday, bring somebody to hear the gospel. We're going to preach the gospel. I hope the standing room only. We want to see people get saved. We want to see Jesus heal our land, don't we? And so I would encourage you to do that.